to talk to us about gospel reductionism. Dr. Hecker.
Well, I would like to invite you to look with me at gospel and gospel reductionism. In a recent article entitled The Authority of the Congregation by Dr. Bertram, he asserts that a congregation of the Lutheran Church calling a candidate from Seminex makes a public witness. The question is asked, the witness for what? For putting Synod back on a gospel footing is the answer. As I was reading this paper, I wondered what Dr. Bertram meant by this statement. How does he understand gospel? How do we understand gospel? Let us take a few minutes, and if you take your sheet on page one, you will look at that. Let us take a few minutes to look at some definitions of the word gospel, and they come from the Lutheran confessions, the confessions of our church. Would you turn to page one, and I'd like to point out some things in your handout. Page one, under definitions of the term. The first definition could be described as the gospel in the wider sense of the term. When we rightly reflect, now this is a controversy which happened in the Lutheran Church after the death of Martin Luther and also the death of Melanchthon, but a controversy which arose in the Lutheran Church about the term gospel. And this section says, when we rightly reflect on this controversy, we find it was chiefly occasioned by the fact that the little word gospel does not always have one and the same meaning, but it is used in a twofold way, both in the Holy Scriptures and by the ancient and modern theologians. The first paragraph then gives us the definition of gospel in the wider sense, and this is what it is. In the wider sense, the word is used in such a way that we understand by it the entire teaching of Christ our Lord, which in his public ministry on earth and in the New Testament he ordered to be observed. And here the term includes both the exposition of the law and the proclamation of the mercy and grace of God, his Heavenly Father, as it is written in Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So notice, the gospel in the wider sense is the exposition of the law and the proclamation of the mercy and grace of God. But there's another definition of the gospel, also in our confessions, and this is the second paragraph under definitions. But when law and gospel are opposed to each other, as when Moses is spoken of as a teacher of the law, in contrast to Christ as the preacher of the gospel, then we believe, teach, and confess that the gospel is not the proclamation of contrition and reproof. And by the way, this was one thing that Melanchthon had included in his article on the distinction between law and gospel. He taught that the gospel was the teaching of repentance. And so here they define it clearly and say that it is not the reproof, but it is, strictly speaking, precisely a comforting and joyful message which does not reprove or terrify, but comforts consciences that are frightened by the law, directs them solely to the merit of Christ, and raises them up again by the delightful proclamation of God's grace and favor acquired to the merits or the deeds of Christ. So, in short, the gospel in the narrow sense, then, is the proclamation of God's grace and favor acquired through the works, through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, keep these two definitions in mind. These are the ones that I will be working with, or within, if you will. Now, we have some idea about the meaning of the word gospel. Let us launch into our presentation. What we will do first is to look at the gospel in the narrow sense of the term. We will look at three texts, three New Testament texts, and you have those in your handout. We will be looking at those. One comes from the Old Testament, and two from the new. To give us a sample of the gospel in the wider sense, we will glance briefly at an outline of the gospel according to Mark, which is also in your handout. Next, we will study the document, Gospel and Scripture, which the Commission on Theology and Church Relations issued some time ago. We'll do this in some detail. And finally, we will look, or we'll take a glance at gospel reductionism, which will conclude our lecture. So, if you will look or turn to page one of your handout, you will see the Old Testament text, Isaiah 52. Awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come unto you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, O captive Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. So you sojourned in Egypt, in Egypt, and in Assyria, and Assyria oppressed you for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, says the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. Now notice the change. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings of good, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Hark, your watchmen lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Jerusalem lies in dust. It is in bonds. The people are sold for nothing. They were in Egypt. Now they are oppressed by Assyria. The rulers wail. God's name is despised. The situation for God's people could not be much worse. So, God decides to act. He enters into battle with the foes of his people. In the ensuing contest, he roundly defeats them. He breaks the power of his people's enemies and frees them from their bonds. The prophet, in the meantime, is observing the mighty struggle in which God is engaged with his enemies. After the victory is won, he runs ahead of his Lord, the king, to announce to Jerusalem the outcome of the great strife. At Jerusalem, in the meantime, the watchmen stand on the wall, eagerly looking for a sign about the outcome of the crucial battle. They see in the distance the prophet running. He comes over the mountains toward the city wall. They cannot yet hear him, but they can observe his gestures and his entire attire as he comes closer, and they conclude that the message must be favorable. His dress and his behavior indicate this. And then he comes within earshot. He shouts the good news, the Lord reigns. He defeated his enemies who challenged him and his rule over his people. The watchmen pass on the good news. Again, they look out to discover whether the king himself is coming. When they spy him, they raise their voices and sing for joy. Not only did they hear the message of the herald, they now see with their own eyes the victorious Lord returning from battle. They shout to Jerusalem, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God, or better, do see the salvation of our God. Notice the point of the message. The watchmen invite the waste places of Jerusalem that have been trodden down and destroyed by its enemies to break forth, to give a ringing cry in joy, exaltation, and praise to the Lord. And what are the reasons for the invitation? The watchmen give three. The Lord has comforted his people. And notice the past tense. It has happened. By his victory over his enemies, he has reversed the deplorable state. He has redeemed Israel. As God led his people out of Egypt with a mighty arm and a strong hand, so he has acted again and freed them once more. And three, the Lord has bared his holy arm before all nations. He laid bare his arm for action. He completed what he intended to do. And the result? All the earth, all the ends of the earth can see what God has done for his people. You see, this is the good news which the prophet announced when he shouted to the watchman, "The Lord reigns." God triumphed over the people's, his people's enemies. They are free through what he has done for them. The watchman urged God's people to rejoice not because they had won the victory and freed themselves. God it was who acted for the sake of his people. He defeated the foe. The good news is the announcement of this action, this victory. The prophet is the bearer of this good news. The content is very definite. The victory of God over the foes of his people. This, and nothing else, is good news. In this deed of God, his people can and do rejoice. Now, Paul sees this passage in Isaiah 52 as a promise that is to be fulfilled and that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look with me then at the second Bible passage on pages 1 and 2, titled or marked B. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all heeded the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. You notice that one of the verses that Paul uses is a citation from Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And the good news is that of Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul identifies the bearers of the good news with those who during his time, not during Isaiah's time now, during his time, carried the gospel of Christ to men. He asks that fourfold question, and then he says, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach good news. The phrase, the good news of good things, as the original has it, Paul identifies with the gospel in verse 16. And then he continues in verse 17 and gives the content of this gospel. And what is it? It is the word which tells about Jesus Christ. In the same epistle, that is the epistle of Romans, Paul describes this Christ more closely. He speaks of him as the descendant of David according to his human nature, and the Son of God with power according to the Spirit. And this latter, namely Son of God with power, became manifest at his resurrection from the dead. You notice then, as I said before, that the one messenger of the promise in Isaiah 52 becomes many in the fulfillment. The message which they proclaim is the good news about Jesus Christ, God's Son. In him, God acted for the good of his people. For the specific content of the gospel, we will now turn to our last Bible passage. If you would look at page 2 now, you have the Bible passage from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8. Now I would remind you, brethren, says Paul, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless, of course, you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. As we look at this text, we notice several important points. One, Paul reminds the Corinthians about the gospel which he preached to them when he had visited them before. They believed in it. They came to live in it. Through it, they were being saved at this very moment, is the implication of the original. However, they needed to hold on to it as Paul had delivered it to them. Two, Paul received the gospel from the Lord, as he points out in Galatians 1, as the ultimate source of it, and it came to him through the other apostles, as he also indicates in the same epistle, Galatians 1. And he handed it on to the Corinthians. And notice two technical terms which are very important to point out. The first one is, Paul received it, received the gospel. He didn't manufacture it. He didn't invent it. Nobody, no human being created it. He received it through the apostles from the Lord himself, as is emphatic to stress in Galatians. And he handed it on to the Corinthians when they became Christians. He handed it on as he had received it. And so he can say in Galatians chapter 1, if anybody preaches a different gospel than I preached, let him be accursed. Very strong language, yet very much to the point. Because without the true gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Number three, he speaks about the content of the gospel. And notice very carefully, there are four points that he mentions in this. First, Christ died for our sins once and for all. This was in accordance with Scripture. Second, he was buried. Third, on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. And fourth, he appeared to Peter, to the 12, to the 500, to James, to all the apostles, and finally to Paul himself. As we look again at this text, we notice that we have here the basic content of the gospel. First, we have here the historical data. What really happened? And there are four of them. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose, and he appeared to his disciples. Now, it's interesting to note that the verbs all are in the simple past. The action took place once and for all. It's unrepeatable. It can be delivered, it can be communicated, but it cannot be repeated. It happened once, never to be repeated. The only exception is the verb raised. And this verb is in the perfect tense, which in the original means a past action with ongoing significance. That is, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and he is alive forevermore. Today is Ascension Day, and we remember that the living Lord returned to his Father. The living Lord, and he is with his Father now to intercede for us, his people. Second, we notice the relation of what Paul is stating here to the Old Testament. Note how the phrase, according to scriptures, appears twice in crucial junctures. Jesus died not willy-nilly, not accidentally, not by the craft and design of men, but according to scriptures, because God had planned it so, and he had announced it so in the Old Testament. And most likely Paul is referenced to Isaiah 52 and 53, where the prophet speaks about the suffering servant who took upon himself the punishment for his sheep, for all men. And then again, Jesus rose according to the scriptures. The reference here is most likely to Hosea 6 and Psalm 16. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ were in line with the promises of the Old Testament. Third, we notice the purpose of Jesus' death. It had a definite purpose and goal. And Paul states it very clearly. Christ died for our sins. Not for something wrong he had done. He died for others, or better, for their sins. As Paul brings out in Romans, sin brings with it death, for it is the sting of death. Christ took our sins upon himself and paid the consequences for them. The for in the phrase, he died for our sins, gives the reason for his death. Paul says in another place, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. An exchange of unimaginable great grandeur. The righteous Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, takes our place as sinners and dies in our stead. Through his innocent suffering and death, we are freed from the power of sin. The good news tells us that this is so and calls upon us to believe it. It's not doing the good news. It's hearing it and believing it that makes the difference in our lives. This, and this alone, is the gospel of Jesus Christ in the narrow sense. Anything else, no matter how great and tremendous it might be, is a false gospel and stands under Paul's curse. Now, at this juncture, it would be helpful to remind you that up to now we spoke of the gospel in the narrow sense, definition 2. Now we look for a few moments at the gospel in the wider sense. And for this, I would like to ask you to look at the outline, which you have on page 3 in your handout, which is an outline of the Gospel of Mark. As you can see, actually only the last two sections Romans 3, N and O, deal with that specific point that Paul talks about as the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, his suffering, death, and resurrection. The rest is talking about the deeds and the words of Jesus Christ. That, too, is called gospel. But that is gospel in the wider sense now. Where you, for instance, under 1D1, Roman numeral 1, section D, number 1, you have the healing of the paralyzed man. Jesus says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven you." That's the good news. The good news that this man's past, by Jesus' words, is forgiven, is covered. But now if you look in chapter or section 3, Roman numeral 3, section E, 2, you have the parable of the vineyard. And you remember the parable of the vineyard Jesus tells to his people, reminding them of Isaiah's parable. God made a vineyard. He handed it over to vineyard caretakers, and he expected fruit from them, and they failed. He sent his servants to ask for the fruit, and they refused to give it. Finally, he sent his son, and they killed him. And he said to them, "What do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do to the vineyard caretakers? He's going to come and dry them out and give the vineyard to someone else." That's law. That's judgment on his people. And that's part of the gospel. That is the gospel in the wider sense. So you can see the difference between the gospel in the wider sense and the gospel in the narrow sense. But I want to call your attention to the fact that there is only one gospel, one message about Jesus Christ, although we have, that is now in the wider sense, one message about Jesus Christ, although we have four gospel writers. This is what the phrase "according to" brings out. The gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It doesn't say the gospels according to, but it says the gospel according to. In other words, each man wrote about the one gospel from his particular perspective, under the guidance of the Spirit and with the information which he had available to him. The works of the four gospel writers are complementary. Because of the four writings about Jesus Christ, we know more about the good news than we would if we had only one or two. Now, whether in the narrow sense or in the wide sense, the gospel deals with Jesus Christ. But specifically in the narrow sense, it is the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting to men, to you and to me, their transgressions. This gospel message stands. The messengers proclaim it. Whoever believes this gospel has forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Well, this is section one on the gospel. Now, the next thing I would like to go with you to the discussion of gospel and scripture. For this, please turn to page 2 of your handout. We have in this an introductory section from a statement which you may have heard of, a statement of Scripture and Confessional Principles by the President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, followed by a selection from Gospel and Scriptures. The whole document of Gospel and Scriptures is divided into two parts. The gospel as the norm in scriptures, A, and B, the scriptures as the norm of the gospel. Under each of these, you will note, as we go through, there is a document, and the document has a negative and a positive section. So let us turn to this document, page 2, or this excerpt that you have, page 2, Gospel and Scripture. The first section then from a statement. We believe, teach, and confess that the gospel of the gracious justification of the sinner through faith in Jesus Christ is not only the chief doctrine of the Holy Scriptures and a basic presupposition for the interpretation of Scripture, but the heart and center of our Christian faith and theology. So the first one then talks about the gospel, that it is God's acceptance of the sinner by faith in Jesus Christ. God's acceptance of the repentant sinner by faith in Jesus Christ. But now this next section talks about the Word. We also believe, teach, and confess that only the Word of God shall establish articles of faith, and that the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testament are the only rule and norm to which all doctrines and teachers alike must be appraised and judged. So when we ask what is to be taught in the church, we don't go to the gospel, but we go to the scriptures. These are the norm and the rule of what is to be taught, and the judges of whether the teaching is according to God's will. And so a summary statement says, the gospel which is the center of our theology is the gospel to which the scriptures bear witness. So here's the gospel, and the scriptures bear witness to this gospel. While on the other hand, the scriptures from which we derive our theology, as we ransack it and study it and seek it out, directs us constantly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So no matter at which part you begin in Scripture, you always end up with Jesus Christ, says this statement. Now look at the next section, which is somewhat a more detailed structure or explanation of these two aspects. The first one is the gospel as the norm in Scriptures. And the negative is, in what sense is gospel norm in Scripture? And you notice that it is a negative norm. It's not a positive norm that is the gospel for Scripture. Look at this. The gospel provides the rule of thumb or norm applicable to all Scripture, namely that Scripture cannot be against Christ. Notice, Scripture cannot be against Christ or be in conflict with a chief article concerning the free forgiveness of sins by grace through faith in his sole mediatorship. So when we read the scriptures and there is something that sounds as though we could find salvation in any other person, in any other way, except by faith in Jesus Christ, that is contrary to scriptures. Because scriptures, the gospel tells us there cannot be anything in Scripture which tells us this. So it's a negative norm. But in what sense is it not a norm? Well, look at the other sections, and I could go through these probably somewhat more quickly. It does not abrogate God's law. There is no conflict between God's law and the gospel. It is not a basic principle from which a doctrine, from which other doctrines are developed. The whole body of Lutheran doctrine is always presented as taken from the Word of God, not the gospel, and solidly and well grounded in the scriptures. It does not permit a method of Bible study that questions Lutheran presuppositions regarding the Bible, such as all scripture is authoritative, or the Bible is God's book. That's on page 4 now. Or the gospel is the center of scripture. Or that biblical authority is not the last word as far as God's will is concerned. And here the note, and I think this is rather significant in view of our present situation as a church. It is one thing to search the scriptures to discover ever more fully how they witness to Christ and relate to his gospel. It is quite another thing to explore the implications of the gospel for freedom in handling the scriptures. In other words, it has to do with attitude. Do we stand under the scriptures and let God tell us what his will is, or do we stand on par with scripture and determine on our own, in view or in light of the gospel, what is applicable and what is not applicable of scriptures? And so we can strip off what is not applicable. The interest of one is to see the richness and the glory of the gospel to aid preaching. The interest of the other is to explain the alleged limitations and flaws of the Bible in a way that avoids the embarrassing of defending it as God's very own inerrant word, while at the same time upholding and affirming its authority. So the errorless word or the inerrancy of Scripture is given up, while the authority is still claimed by this approach. The gospel does not permit us to disregard the Lutheran principles of interpretation, such as Scripture give us accurate information. The law-gospel principle can only be used in connection with passages that deal with good works. The meaning of biblical texts is one. And finally, every text is related to the gospel. Look at this passage, or this section under 4. Every question about Scripture, or what Scripture says or teaches, is already a gospel question, simply because it is a question about Scriptures given to us by God for the sake of the gospel. You see, Scripture, the purpose of Scripture is to let us know the good news of Jesus Christ. To dismiss any question about Scripture as though it had no bearing on the gospel is to forget what Scriptures are for. Point B, or section B, Scripture as the norm of the gospel. Where do we get the gospel? What it does not mean. It does not mean that there was no gospel before the scriptures were written. We know that before the New Testament was written about the New Testament, the writings about Jesus Christ, there was the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the good news, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel does not depend on scriptures. The Bible does not prove the gospel. In the Lutheran confessional theology, saving faith always has its sole object, or as its sole object, the promise of forgiveness for Christ's sake. Saving faith is always the creation of God's Spirit through the Word. The Word is the means which the Holy Spirit uses to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. Look at C. The power of the gospel comes from that the power of the gospel comes from Scripture. The normative authority of Scripture does not make the gospel a living word of God. And this is demonstrated by the fact that people can know the whole Bible by heart and be unbelievers, can try to demonstrate that the Scriptures is folly and not believe it. While on the other hand, a person knowing John 3:16 can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved without knowing the rest of the Scriptures. But the formal principle, and notice, the formal principle, the Holy Scriptures, do tell us authoritatively what gospel truly is God's living word. And he pronounces a curse on anyone who preaches a different gospel. But what does it mean that Scripture is the norm of the gospel? It means, first of all, that the gospel is taken from Scripture. There is no other gospel except the scriptural gospel. Any other gospel is anathema, is under judgment. Scripture and gospel are interdependent. You cannot separate one from the other, like cracking open a nut and taking out the meat and throwing the shell away. They are more like an onion. The more you peel off, the less you have. And finally, you have nothing left. One depends on the other. Scriptures are the source. They tell us about our election. They're the norm. They tell us what God wants us to know, what God wants us to hear, what God wants us to tell. The symbols, that is, our confessions, appeal to scriptures as the norm of doctrine, not only for the articles of election, but also for the articles of faith. In conclusion, then, on this section, if you will, the gospel is God's very own word of forgiveness for Christ's sake to the lost and condemned sinner. As God's inspired word, the Holy Scriptures are God's authoritative rule and norm of all that His church teaches and does in His name. The last section, then, talking about gospel reductionism. A quick definition of this phrase: the process that reduces Scripture to its gospel content and considers this as normative for faith and practice. Again, we have some sections from a statement, and these are followed by the New Orleans Resolution 309. Here are some definitions that come from a statement: that the gospel, and these are rejected, that the gospel rather than Scripture is the norm for appraising and judging all doctrine and teachers, that the historicity or facticity of certain biblical accounts, such as the flood or the fall, may be questioned, provided that this does not distort the gospel. And finally, that Christians need not accent matters taught in scriptures that are not a part of the gospel. And now the New Orleans Convention resolution. There are two sections or two parts to it. Part one talks about the meaning of this term. The first and usual meaning is that where the gospel is established as the governing principle instead of the scriptural word, gospelism reduces to a minimum the content of the Christian belief and discards whatever does not seem to serve it directly. And then point two, however, and this is another problem, however, gospel reductionism must be seen as having another dimension, one even more damaging. The gospel itself becomes clouded when it no longer has clear vertical dimensions of God being reconciled with sinners through the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. There is no possible way of protecting the gospel once the fact of the gospel as it is presented to us in Scripture is separated from its meaning. Both must stand, or the gospel is destroyed. But I would like to conclude with the following words. The gospel contained in Scriptures has a very specific content. It talks about Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and appeared to His disciples. Any gospel that does not contain this content is a false gospel, another gospel. It falls under God's judgment. The only place where we can find this gospel is in Scriptures. They tell us what it is and what it is not. Without Scriptures, we lose control over the content of the gospel. Anything can be substituted and is being substituted as long as it is good news for a bad situation. Scriptures alone can keep us from losing the gospel. With them, we can be certain of hearing the good news about God who is present among us in Jesus Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit.
This evening, I would like to take you through what I would not dare to call an outline. When I was in the parish and handed out such material, I told people that they should graciously consider them roadmaps, so that all they are guides so we don't get lost. Don't criticize them whether it logically follows one from the other. And as we look at the eight basic questions regarding the function of the law that I have noted there, We should see the framework out of which we want to speak this evening. This obviously is a topic on which men have written much and long. It's a very involved topic, so we can't cover everything. So I would like to take you through the two basic articles of perhaps one of the least known Lutheran confessions. The formula of Concord, without lapsing into giving you a history lecture, which I'd probably rather do, but the formula of Concord is a document which was completed in 1577, which sought to take up all of the basic theological difficulties that beset the Lutheran Church from the death of Martin Luther on. After its completion in 1577, it was circulated, and over 8,000 pastors signed it, and it brought peace and unity again to Lutherans. It is the last major Lutheran confession, and was bound together then in the Book of Concord of 1580. Now, it's out of the Book of Concord, the Articles on Law and Gospel, number 5, and on the so-called Third Use of the Law, Article 6, that we like to get some input as Lutheran people. We subscribe to these confessions. They're in all of the constitutions of your congregations. They're probably buried in the cornerstone of some of them. They're used whenever you have an installation or an ordination. And tonight we'd like to shake the dust off and get out some of its treasure. All right, the first question to which we would address ourselves would be, what is the law of God? How do our confessions define the law? We believe, teach, and confess that, strictly speaking, the law is a divine doctrine which teaches what is right and God-pleasing, and which condemns everything that is sinful and contrary to God's will. Or again, we unanimously believe, teach, and confess on the basis of what we said that, strictly speaking, the law is a divine doctrine which reveals the righteousness and immutable will of God, shows how man ought to be disposed in his nature, thoughts, words, and deeds, in order to be pleasing and acceptable to God, and threatens the transgressors of the law with God's wrath and temporal and eternal punishment. For as Luther says against the Nomoclast, everything that rebukes sin is and belongs to the law, the proper function of which is to condemn sin and to lead to a knowledge of sin. Such unbelief is a root and fountainhead of all culpable sin. The law reproves unbelief as well. All right, in the same fashion, the small called articles, which are quoted approvingly in the formula, state, the New Testament retains and performs the office of the law, which reveals sin and God's wrath, but to this office it immediately adds the promise of God's grace through the gospel. And then one final statement from the confessions. The law of God serves, one, not only to maintain external discipline and decency among dissolute and disobedient people, two, and to bring people to a knowledge of their sin through the law, three, but to those who have been born anew through the Holy Spirit, who have been converted to the Lord, and from whom the veil of Moses has been taken away, learn from the law to live and walk in the law. A controversy has arisen among a few theologians concerning this third and last function of the law. Now, if you followed that through, there should not have been anything there that either surprised or startled you. You've been hearing that for years. The law is that word of God which condemns sin. Perhaps we could resurrect the old threefold usage of the law and make some of you scratch your head and remember the last time you went to confirmation class. But if you remember, you learned that the law has three functions. First, that the law is a curb, that is, that it stops the gross outbursts of sin in the world. That's the first point of the last quotation. Secondly, you learned that the law is a mirror to show us our sin, that the law has that function that it accuses us of our sin and our failure to meet the demands of God that are stated in the law. And then the third use, and we will get into that in some detail later, was called the rule, that the law shows us how we are to live and how we are to please God. So the law is that doctrine of Holy Scripture which teaches us God's will for people and condemns us for not meeting up to the expectation that God has for us. Now, immediately when you talk law, you must, as a Christian, talk gospel. We're forever talking law, gospel language. That takes us to the second question. From what are we free with respect to the law? Again and again, people will say, well, we are free from the law. Well, that's not quite the way St. Paul put it. If you turn to Galatians 3, you would note in verse 13 that Paul wrote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we have to get very clear on this point. When we're talking about freedom under the law, and this is why this is not an outline, but at best some cyclical roadmap, that's the last point, from what are we free? We're not free from the law. We are only free from the curse of the law. And let's establish that that's what our confessions have said again and again. The gospel, however, is that doctrine which teaches that a man should believe, what a man should believe in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins from God, since man has failed to keep the law of God and has transgressed it, his corrupted nature, thoughts, words, and deeds war against the law, and he is therefore subject to the wrath of God, to death, to temporal miseries, and to the punishment of hellfire. The content of the gospel is this, that the Son of God, Christ our Lord himself, assumed and bore the curse of the law and expiated and paid for all our sins, that through him alone we re-enter the good graces of God, obtain forgiveness of sins through faith, are freed from death and all the punishments of sin, and are saved eternally. For everything which comforts and which offers the mercy and grace of God to transgressors of the law, strictly speaking, is and is called the gospel, the good and joyful message that God wills not to punish sins, but to forgive them for Christ's sake. And then another one. It is true that the law is not laid down for the just, as St. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, but for the ungodly. But this dare not be understood without qualification, as though the righteous should live without the law. For the law of God is written on our hearts, just as the first man immediately after his creation received a law according to which he should conduct himself. On the contrary, it is Paul's intention that the law cannot impose its curse upon those who through Christ have been reconciled to God, nor may it torture the regenerated with its coercion, for according to the inner man, they delight in the law of the Lord. All right, so we are not free from the law. We are freed from the curse of the law. So that means that we still need the law. God has not removed the law from our province, as Dr. Heckert made very clear in the previous presentation, as though only that which is gospel has anything to say to us as Christians. If the law then does apply, if we're not freed from the law but from its curse, why do we still need the law? What good is this thing? Why should Christian people hear the law? I think that's a very important point. I spent 14 and a half years in the parish ministry before coming here, and again, somebody would sneak up to you at the door and say, "Oh, Pastor, you really gave it to them." You know, whoever them is must be. Your in-laws are always them, because they need it, see? You know. Or, "Oh boy, you sure stepped on a lot of toes today," you know. You really give them the law, but behind the whole thing is kind of the sneaky idea that, you know, "Pastor, we don't really need that thing. You know, I don't know why you get up there and bang on the pulpit and yell, because we're Christians. We don't need that law." You know, if you admit it to yourself, you feel that way too. Be honest, you know, and say, how many times have you sat in the pew and you said, "Here we go again, oh boy," you know? All right, so it's, you know. Someday I'll tell you, I have a theory that you can read people's minds by reading their faces. Wilhelm Seeler had that idea too, and it's, someday everybody ought to have the privilege of standing in a pulpit and looking at people's faces when you preach, you know, or the way they poke one another, you know. I'll tell you one. I had one couple, he slept every Sunday in church. You know, he'd come and he got real comfortable during the hymn before the sermon. We'd always fool him by, you know, having a doxology at the last stanza and making the congregation stand, which destroyed all of his wiggling, you know. But his wife would sit there and she'd wind her elbow, you know. And just when he was gone, she'd go, "Ooh," you know. One Sunday, I almost fell out of the pulpit because he almost went out of the pew, you know. All right, now, I don't think I've been wasting your time, because I'm really leading into the next point. Why do we need the law? We need the law because regeneration isn't complete. If you want to get your money's worth from this lecture, I'll give you a few Latin words so you can impress your neighbors. You know, the confessions say man is simul justus et peccator. Simple English, he's a saint and a sinner simultaneously. At one and the same time, you and I are both saints and sinners. We are not perfectly regenerated, regardless of the noble opinions we might have of ourselves on certain occasions. We are still saint and sinner. So if regeneration, if the new life is not fully in control, the confessions say this: if believers and the elect children of God were perfectly renewed in this life through the indwelling Spirit in such a way that in their nature and all its powers they would be totally free from sins, they would require no law, no driver. Of themselves and altogether spontaneously, without any instruction, admonition, exhortation, or driving by the law, they would do what they are obligated to do according to the will of God, just as the sun, the moon, and all the stars in heaven regularly run their courses according to the order which God instituted for them once and for all, spontaneously and unhindered, without any admonition, exhortation, compulsion, coercion, or necessity, and as the holy angels render God a completely spontaneous obedience. But in this life, Christians are not renewed perfectly and completely. For although their sins are covered up through the perfect obedience of Christ, so that they are not reckoned to believers for damnation, and although the Holy Spirit has begun the mortification of the old man, Adam, and their renewal in the spirit of their minds, nevertheless the old Adam still clings to their nature and to all its internal and external powers. Hence, because of the desires of the flesh, the truly believing, elect, and reborn children of God require in this life not only the daily teaching and admonition, warning and threatening of the law, but frequently the punishment of the law as well, to egg them on so that they follow the Spirit of God. As it is written, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And again, "I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should..." should be disqualified. And again, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So, because regeneration is not complete, because we are still the imperfect children of God, we need not only to hear the law and its demands on us, what God demands of us, we also need to hear and receive the punishments of the law. That takes us to the second aspect of why we need it. And this is the language that we as Lutherans call old man, new man. You notice as I lapsed, reading old Adam in this newer translation, my catechism memory popped up and said, old man. Now you have to change that in the catechism. You can't teach kids that their old man is bad because they go home and tell their parents the pastor talked about the father, which may have been true, but they still didn't want to hear it. But, what we call old man, new man stuff, or the old Adam and the new person in Christ. This internal struggle we have because we are still sinners, even though we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All right. The Holy Spirit employs the law to instruct the regenerate out of it and to show and indicate to them in the Ten Commandments what the acceptable will of God is, and in what good works which God has prepared beforehand they should walk. He also admonishes them to do these, and when because of the flesh, see how pertinent the confessions are, listen to this contemporary language, because of the flesh Christians are lazy, negligent, recalcitrant, the Holy Spirit reproves them through the law. In this way, the Holy Spirit simultaneously performs both offices. He kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. His office is not alone to comfort, but also to rebuke, as it is written, when the Holy Spirit shall come, he will convince the world, to which the old Adam belongs, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. For the old Adam, like an unmanageable and recalcitrant donkey. And if you know German and Latin, the expression is much more felicitous than that. For the old Adam, like an unmanageable and recalcitrant donkey, is still a part of us and must be coerced into obedience of Christ. Not only with the instruction, admonition, urging, and threatening of the law, but frequently also with the club of punishments, miseries, until the flesh of sin is put off entirely and the man is completely renewed in the day of the resurrection. In the large catechism, Luther has some fantastic words to say to somebody who, talking about going to Holy Communion, some of you, our elders, might want to file this away. It's useful. But what do you tell a person who isn't going to Holy Communion, who isn't using the means of grace? How do you approach this man? And here Luther combines the fact that he is still saint and sinner, that he has his old sinful flesh, and that he lives in the world and has the devil and the world fighting him too. All right. Suppose you say, what shall I do if I cannot feel this need or experience hunger or thirst for the sacrament? Answer. For persons in such a state of mind that they cannot feel it, I know no better advice than to suggest that they put their hands to their bosom and ask whether they are made of flesh and blood. If you find that you are, I love this. This is one of my favorite sections in the confession. Put your hand inside, and if you are you flesh and blood? You are? Okay. Then Luther says, if you are, then for your own good, turn to St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians and hear what are the fruits of the flesh. The works of the flesh are plain: adultery, immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, murder, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. If you cannot feel the need, therefore, at least believe the Scriptures. They will not lie to you, and they know your flesh better than you yourself do. Yes, and St. Paul concludes in Romans 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh." If St. Paul can thus speak of his flesh, let us not pretend to be better or more holy. But the fact that we are insensitive to our sin is all the more worse, for it is a sign that ours is a leprous flesh which feels nothing, though the disease rages and rankles. As we have said, even if you are so utterly dead in sin, at least believe the Scriptures which pronounce this judgment upon you. In short, the less you feel your sins and infirmities, the more reason for you to go to the sacrament as a remedy. Now, that's point one. You got sinful flesh. Secondly, look about you and see whether you are also in the world. Now, here's a perfect Luther statement. If you do not know, ask your neighbors about it. You know, if you don't know you're still in the world, if you think you've been translated somewhere and are floating around on some cloud, just ask your neighbors. They'll bring you down again and remind you that you are in the world. All right? If you are in the world, do not think that there will be any lack of sins and needs. Just begin to act as if you want to become good and cling to the gospel and see whether or not you will acquire enemies who harm, wrong, and injure you and give you occasion for sin and wrongdoing. If you have not experienced this, take it from the Scriptures, which everywhere gives this testimony about the world. Besides the flesh and the world, you will surely have the devil about you. You will not entirely trample him underfoot, because our Lord Christ himself could not entirely avoid him. Now, what is the devil? Nothing else than what the Scriptures call him: a liar and a murderer. A liar who seduces the heart from God's word and blinds it, making you unable to feel your need or come to Christ. A murderer who begrudges you every hour of your life. If you could see how many daggers, spears, and arrows are at every moment aimed at you, you would be glad to come to the sacrament as often as possible. So he goes on and on in that vein. Why do we need to hear the law? Luther says, because of the devil, the world, and our own sinful self. And then finally, we need to hear the law for the sake of the gospel. Again, from the Formula of Concord. We believe and confess that these two doctrines, both law and gospel, must be urged constantly and diligently in the Church of God until the end of the world, but with a due distinction, so that in the ministry of the New Testament, the proclamation of the law and its threats will terrify the hearts of the unrepentant and bring them to a knowledge of their sin and to repentance, but not in such a way that they will become despondent or despair therein. Rather, since the law was our custodian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith, and hence points and leads not away from, but toward the Christ who is the end of the law, the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will once more comfort and strengthen them with the assurance that if they believe the gospel, God forgives them all their sins through Christ, accepts them for his own sake as God's children, and out of pure grace, without any merit of their own, justifies and saves them. But this does not mean that men may abuse the grace of God and sin against grace. This distinction between law and gospel is thoroughly and mightily set forth by St. Paul. And then to shift gears a little bit, I found a delightful quote from one of the fathers of the Missouri Synod, or at least second-generation father. Both the law and the gospel must be carefully distinguished, so also both must be upheld and preached in the church. For the gospel presupposes the law and is rendered meaningless without it. Wherever the law is despised, disparaged, and corrupted, the gospel too cannot be kept intact. Whenever the law is assailed, even if this be done in the name of the gospel, the latter is in reality hit harder than the former. The cocoon of antinomianism always burst into anti-gospelism. For those of you who may have remembered him, that's Frederick Bente's introduction to the Book of Concord. So the law serves the proclamation of the gospel. And if you do not hear both law and gospel, the contention is you're not going to hear the gospel either, because you do not know why you need it. You do not know what Christ has done if you do not know how damnable we are under the judgment of the law of God. So you can't have one without the other. Woe to the church that only preaches the law, but woe to the church also that imagines that you can really preach the gospel in all its sweetness if you haven't proclaimed the law in all of its severity. All right, number four. I don't think we're going to finish this, and I didn't think I had much. Works of the law, fruit of the Spirit. What's the difference? Well, let's finish this off pretty fast. None. There is no basic inherent difference between what the Bible calls works of the law and what it calls fruits of the Spirit. Now, please note, I did not say works of the flesh. That's something completely different from works of the law. But what is different is the motivation. Again and again, our confessions say that the law, the motivation for keeping the law, is coercion or the threat of God's punishment. So the motivation for doing the works of the law is to try to placate God, buy him off, get by the punishment of his wrath. The motivation for doing the fruits of the Spirit is the gospel, that we are regenerated, that we live in the law, that we walk according to the law of God. Maybe a couple of brief quotations would underscore that. It is also necessary to set forth distinctly what the gospel does, creates, and works in connection with the new obedience of believers, and what function the law performs in this matter, so far as good works of the believers are concerned. The law indeed tells us that it is God's will and command that we should walk in the new life. But it does not give us the power or the ability to begin it or to do it. It is the Holy Spirit who is not given and received through the law, but through the preaching of the gospel, who renews the heart. And I could add a few more, but I think I've made the point. The motivation for keeping the law is to get out of the threats, to placate God. The motivation for the fruits of the Spirit is the gospel. And the Holy Spirit does not motivate us to God-pleasing lives by beating us with the law, but by empowering us with the gospel. Point five is a matter that needs a lot of attention, perhaps more than we can give it tonight. Does the law express God's unchangeable will? Now, maybe God changed his mind. Maybe all those things don't apply to us. Maybe the Decalogue isn't really for the New Testament believers. And this is moving us into the area of the third use of the law. Under section 3, we said the law always accuses. Now we're at the third function of the law, that the law is a guide for Christian living. They say, how do you know that? Is that God's unchangeable will? Or is it Lutheran to teach that? I would suggest that it is manifestly Lutheran. Let me share just a couple of brief things with you. Lutheran confessions are rather Lutheran. And they state, in order as far as possible to avoid all misunderstanding and to teach and maintain the strict distinction between the works of the law and those of the Spirit, we must observe with special diligence that in speaking of good works that are in accord with the law of God, for otherwise there are no good works. The word law here has but one meaning, namely, the immutable will of God according to which man is to conduct himself. Believers, furthermore, require the teaching of the law so that they will not be thrown back on their own holiness or piety or under the pretext of the Holy Spirit's guidance set up some self-elected service of God without his word and command, as it is written, "You shall not do to every man what is right in his own eyes, but heed all the words that I command you." And then I always run into people who like to get into nice theological arguments about did Luther or did Luther not teach the third use. Well, I like to tell them, open your hymnal to hymn 287, learn the melody and sing all the stanzas, and then come back and we'll talk. Because if Luther is not teaching the third use of the law in hymn 287 of the Lutheran hymnal, then for the life of me, I don't know what he's talking about. For example, this first stanza says, "That man a godly life might live, God did these 10 commandments give by his servant Moses high upon the Mount Sinai." And I think it's because the translation is such an abomination of desolation that it isn't sung more frequently in the church. For some of you who know the melody, you might add that as reason number two. But it's a beautiful summary. The German is very nice. The English, but the German is beautiful. Of the 10 commandments. Then you go to verse 11. "God these commandments gave therein to show thee, child of man, thy sin, and make thee also well perceive how man unto God should live." And I would maintain that's third use of the law. And then there's another eminently Lutheran document called the Large Catechism, in which Luther has quite a bit to say about, of all things, the 10 commandments. Let me share a few sentences with you. I don't get royalties for selling Book of Concord, but I hope that this might whet some of your appetite to buy one and read it. It's treasure house of Lutheran theology, scriptural theology. All right, Luther says, "Anyone who knows the 10 commandments perfectly knows the entire scriptures. In all affairs and circumstances, he can counsel, help, comfort, judge, and make decisions in all spiritual and temporal matters. He is qualified to sit in judgment upon all doctrines, estates, persons, laws, and everything else in the world," if you know the 10 commandments. "God makes no greater demand of us than a hearty trust in him for all blessings. All our life and work must be guided by God's word if they are to be God-pleasing and holy. Any conduct or work done apart from God's word is unholy in the sight of God." Then at the very end, of 333 paragraphs of exposition on the 10 commandments, Luther says, "From all this it is obvious once again how highly the 10 commandments are to be exalted and extolled above all orders, commands, and works which are taught and practices apart from them. Here I can fling out the challenge. Let all wise men and saints step forward and produce, if they can, any work like these, that which God in these commandments so earnestly requires and enjoins under the threat of his greatest wrath and punishment, while at the same time he adds such glorious promises that he will shower us with all good things and blessings. Therefore we should prize and value them above all other teachings as the greatest treasure God has given us." 10 commandments. All right, Mr. Chairman, you want to wind up in 3 minutes? Okay, should I talk faster? The dangers for the Christian, I think we can take care of this real fast. Legalism. Legalism is trying to find God as a God of grace by keeping the law. It does not mean pinning somebody down to a portion of a bylaw. And whatever definition of legalism that is, it's not theological. A theological definition of legalism means that by observing the Ten Commandments, you hope to please God. That's a danger for the Christian, that we think, like the Pharisee in the temple, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men because I've done my best with the Ten Commandments. The second danger is antinomianism, which is a simple word which means to be against the law, which says Christians don't need the law. I think we've amply demonstrated on the basis of the Scripture and the Confessions that they wouldn't quite go along with a Christian who said, I'm so good, I don't need the law. I'm above it or beyond it. Situational ethics. The simplest definition of situational ethics is that you decide what you're going to do on the basis of the situation and not on the basis of God's revealed word. That the situation itself determines your ethical conduct. There's no such thing as right or wrong, and I'm summarizing three shelves of books right now. No such thing as right or wrong if it's done in love. And if you read Joseph Fletcher, you'll find an awful lot of things can be done in the name of love that I think the Scripture might spell the four-letter word, start with L, but the second letter is U, and the third is S, and the fourth is T. So, situational ethics really seeks to get beyond, oh, some of you are wondering, lust, okay? I don't want anyone to go home saying, what did he spell, you know? Or worse, to go home and say, a professor used a four-letter word and I don't know what he said, you know? That would be worse yet. But in other words, that there is no immutable will of God. There is only the situation and the law of Christian love, which can mean almost anything ultimately that you want it to mean. Freedom of the gospel is another bandied term. We could have a whole lecture on that. Kind of says, you know, if you're in the gospel, you're free. Well, without spending a lot of time, I'm going to quote two things to you, and I think out of that you'll learn something about freedom of the gospel. The first is Galatians chapter 5. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Then if you jump down to verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. For those are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. And then he goes on and on. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And then finally, one last quotation, because I want to share it with you because I dug it up. It is true that the believer, as a believer, is no longer subject to the law, but is free and stands above all laws. For in Christ he has perfect fulfillment of the law and has the Holy Spirit who in him wants to do what is good without any law. But the believer as God's creature and as a sinner is still under the law. For the law is the revelation of God's will. It is therefore eternal and unalterable. It cannot possibly be replaced by faith, as little as God can change himself and permit a creature to sin. St. Paul therefore says, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. The apostle means that our sins are not forgiven, so we can now act contrary to the law, but just because we have received the Holy Spirit, through whom we have become new men, receive a new heart and a new mind, so that we now actually begin to fulfill the law truly and from the heart. And I would suggest that that is also a word for us by a rather eminent fellow Lutheran. It's from a sermon on Matthew chapter 22. It was preached on the 18th Sunday after Trinity in 1844 by C.F.W. Walther.
What are some general comments you might like to make after not just having heard Professor Schmelder give his presentation?
Well, I was very happy to hear it because just about a month ago in our Bible class, someone made the statement, I don't have to obey. I can forget the law as the way it was put. And we had a few of the younger people in the class, and this was made by an older person, and I said, well, no, we can't. I can't forget the law. I said, it's there as a mirror and to remind me that this is God's will, what I should do and what I shouldn't do. And the statement was made, well, no, I don't have to because I can't, so I can forget it. And I said, well, no, I can't buy that. And then I heard a few comments, oh, it's the old synodical argument.
Right. Anybody else like to say something on this, concerning the law, and does it have any validity anymore for the Christian life and so forth?
Well, I think the point that he brought out, that we are both saint and sinner, and if we realize that, then of course, as a sinner, we do need the law, and so it just has to be understood that the law does have meaning for us. And so I think that's a real important point.
Do you recall when he brought out about Dr. Martin Luther as relating to the law and its importance? Was there anything there that maybe it was a little surprising to you or something new that you did not realize fully yet up until that time?
The Luther comment wasn't it, that if you had a complete command and the concept of the fullness of the Ten Commandments, a man would be equipped to rule, to judge, to decide on any matter that might ever come up to him.
Yeah.
Appreciated the good humor of the Professor Schmelder and his levity and interest that he engendered in his talk.
Mm-hmm.